Gratitude is enjoying a moment in our cultural consciousness. Have you noticed that? If you Google, like I did yesterday, the benefits of gratitude, you get a lot of hits, right? You get the New York Times telling you gratitude is really good for you. Here's what the science shows. You get Harvard Health telling you giving thanks can make you happier. You get Forbes telling you about the 7 scientifically proven benefits of gratitude. Gratitude apparently improves physical health. It helps you sleep better, lessens anxiety, reduces depression, and relieves stress, among other things. You can go research the findings yourself to see what you think of them. But I wonder if part of what's going on in all this is actually we were made for gratitude. In that sense, exercising gratitude is going with the grain of how we were created. More specifically, though, we weren't just made for gratitude in general. In the abstract, we were made to give thanks to God. God made us to glorify and enjoy Him, and thankfulness actually is a significant part of how we do that, how we glorify and enjoy Him. God gives us countless blessings, and as we enjoy those blessings and give thanks to Him and praise Him for Him, those blessings then lead us to enjoy the God who is the fount of every blessing that we enjoy. C.S. Lewis calls the good pleasures God gives us to enjoy shafts of glory, like beams of light that are breaking through a forest. In the same way we might trace a beam of light back to its source in the sun, so too, through giving thanks, we trace these good pleasures, these shafts of glory, back to their source in God Himself. And the greater our enjoyment of the gifts God gives, the greater our thankfulness to Him, the greater our thankfulness to Him for these gifts, the greater our enjoyment of Him as the giver of every good gift. And as it turns out, the thanks and praise we offer to God, actually it's at the very heart of who God made us to be, what He made us for, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. Well, our text today, Psalm 138, is a psalm of thanksgiving. And so what we're going to do this morning is let Psalm 138 help us, through thanksgiving, to trace those shafts of glory all the way back to God Himself, the source of all goodness that we enjoy. Not because gratitude is good for us in some general sense, though it may be, but actually because giving thanks to God gets at the very heart of who we were made to be. And because the God who so lavishly and graciously gives us these blessings is worthy of our thanks and praise. He deserves it. And because giving thanks to God is actually part of how we come to enjoy and delight in God. Now, if you're here this morning and you find that your heart is cool towards God, well, then you need Psalm 138. If you're here this morning and you find that grumbling comes easier to you than giving thanks, Wade talked with the men about this last month. If that's you, then you need Psalm 138. If the good gifts that God has given to you haven't made you take more delight in God, the giver of those gifts, then you need Psalm 138. If your joy is at a low ebb, then you need Psalm 138. I've needed it this week. I've needed it this morning. And so we're going to let Psalm 138 be the gospel medicine that we need to cure our souls. So turn together with me to Psalm 138 and follow along as I read. Of David, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, and work it into our hearts. And that where we're cool toward you, you would warm our hearts toward you. That where we are full of complaints and lacking gratitude, you would remind us of every reason that you've already given us to be thankful, to sing your praises. Pray that where we have taken for granted your gifts, we would have renewed thankfulness and joy. And where we have found that our joy is at a low ebb, that you would restore our joy as we see just how much we have to give thanks to you for, just how richly you have blessed us in Christ. Do this for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 138 offers three main reasons for thanks to God, shafts of glory, as it were, that we're going to trace back up to God. There's one for each stanza, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, and verses 7 and 8. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord answers us when we call upon him. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord regards us in our lowliness. And verses 7 and 8, the Lord delivers us amidst trouble. So we'll take those three points in turn. Number one, you answer me. Number two, you regard me. Number three, you deliver me. You answer me, you regard me, you deliver me. First, you answer me. In verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 says, on the day I called, you answered me. On the day I called, you answered me. David here expresses what we see many times throughout the Bible and throughout the Psalms, that God hears and answers our prayers. He answers his people when they call out to him. Psalm 17:6, I call upon you for you will answer me, O God. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 86:7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you for you answer me. If you're like me, you've read these kinds of statements in the Bible and you consider this an article of faith that yes, God does actually hear and answer our prayers. And so maybe when you get to Psalm 138:3, your reaction is, that's nice. Yes, check. I believe that. But friends, I want us to slow down enough to see the world of comfort that there is right here in what's being said. Consider this. The Almighty, the omnipotent God, who is infinitely power, who is able to do all that pleases him, who by the word of his power simply spoke and called everything that is into being, who created everything there is, who flung stars into space and calls them each by name, who measures the oceans in the hollow of his hand and marks off the heavens with a span and weighs the mountains in a scale, against whom there is no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can stand against him, in whom there is not even a hint of weakness or lack or inability, that God hears and answers you. the sovereign God who plans and purposes all things, who rules over all of history, every last detail down to the smallest, who appoints every human ruler and authority and laughs at the puny power brokers of this world, who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field, who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That God hears and answers you. The all-wise God, the God who knows all things, who sees all things, whose understanding penetrates down to the bottom, all the way down of every matter, whose wisdom knows no bounds, for whom no problem is too complicated, no dilemma too complex, no situation too confounding, who always knows what's right, always knows what's best, always knows how everything fits together. That God hears you. You know, maybe because we think of prayer as a duty and we struggle with it, or at least I struggle with it, we lose sight of what an incredibly high privilege this is, that we have access to God himself through Jesus Christ. Think about it. If you call your local internet service provider because your internet is out, you have to wait half an hour just to speak to a human. And even when you do get to speak to a human, there is no guarantee that they will actually be able to help you. In fact, it's probably unlikely that they will. But in Christ, you and I have access to God himself in prayer. He answers us on the day that we call out. You know, even the beloved 3-year-old daughter of the most powerful person in the world, the most powerful ruler in the world, that daughter doesn't have access to him all the time because he has other things that he has to attend to. And even when his daughter does have his attention, though he may be the most powerful person in the world, he can't answer her every request. He can provide the best medical care, but he can't heal her body. He can give whatever material possessions, but he can't satisfy the soul. He can provide the best education, but he can't guarantee the future. But now, contrast that with what Psalm 138:3 is telling us, the all-powerful, all-wise God who sovereignly rules over the entire cosmos hears you when you call out. He doesn't put you on hold. He doesn't screen your call or farm you out to his administrative assistant. You don't have to schedule an appointment to gain access. You don't have to be a spiritual VIP in order to have his ear. He's not limited in what he can actually do for you. And he doesn't just hear you generically, some unspecified you out there. He hears you, the actual you. The actual you that has actual needs and problems and struggles and situations that are out of your control and beyond what you can handle. The actual you that has actual weaknesses and inability and besetting sins. If you are in Christ, that God hears that you and he answers you. And the reason that God hears and answers you is because of who he is. Look at verse 2. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness are two of God's attributes. God's steadfast love is his covenant love and loyalty to his people. When God makes a covenant with his people, he binds himself to them in love, so that even when their love for him falters and fails, his love for them never does. And that's why in verse 8 says, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever, because God's loyal love for us, for the people to whom he has pledged himself in covenant, it will never be cut short. It will never come to an end. God's faithfulness is his reliableness, his utter trustworthiness, which again is bound up with his covenant commitments. In his covenant faithfulness, God will be true to his word. He will keep his promises. He won't abandon the people to whom he's pledged himself. And we see frequently these two attributes, these twin attributes, steadfast love and faithfulness, together in the Old Testament. And in fact, when God reveals his name to Moses in Exodus 34, these two show up together prominently. Here's what he says: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What you need to understand about the attributes of God in general, and these attributes in particular, is that God is his attributes. That may sound strange, but theologians call this the simplicity of God. Not that God is simplistic or easy to understand, but that God isn't composite or a compound. He's not made up of parts. God isn't like a pie that's sliced into a lot of pieces. One slice is his love. One slice is his faithfulness. No. When the Bible says that God is love, it doesn't mean that love is something that God puts on or that God displays, but that isn't core to his being. What it means is that you can't remove love and faithfulness from God and still have God left. In other words, for God not to be loving and faithful would be for God to stop being God. It is who he is. And what that means for you and me is that in Christ, God has covenanted with us and promised that he will be our God and we will be his people. In Christ, he's bound himself permanently, irrevocably to us in love and faithfulness. Nothing can or will change that, because that's who God is. And that's why we can be assured that God hears and answers us when we call on him, because he set his love and his favor on us in Christ, because he's faithful to all of his covenant promises. If that's not a reason for wholehearted thanksgiving to God, I don't know what is. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, but God hasn't answered me. I've been calling out to him for months, for years, and nothing. Maybe you'd agree on paper that God hears and answers, but deep down there's a cynicism, a hardened cynicism in your hearts about that. And for some of you, we elders, we've seen your prayer requests in the pads week, after month, after year. Same request, and we've been calling out with you. If that's you, well, consider this. My youngest two kids, Eva and Soren, they're on the swim team this summer. So I've been going to the meets, and there are some young kids on the team, quite young, actually. And I watched this unfold with one little boy at one of the meets. When it was his turn to swim, he didn't want to get in. He could barely swim, and so he was understandably afraid. And two of his coaches literally picked him up while he was fighting against them. He's crying out for help, and they dump him into the pool. And of course, what didn't happen was the parents rushing onto the pool deck saying, "Unhand this child." No. I'm assuming they were there. They sat by and watched while this all unfolded. And of course, there was another coach right in the water there to make sure he wasn't going to drown. And at that moment, when those two coaches were struggling with this little boy, about to dump him into the water, what do you think he was thinking, that boy? Why aren't my parents answering my cries? Why aren't they helping me? And why didn't the parents come and help him? Because they could see the big picture that he couldn't see. They knew he was going to be fine and that ultimately it would be good for him. There was going to be a coach with him in the water. And eventually he was going to learn to swim well, even though it may have felt to the child like his parents were abandoning him. Friends, if you feel like God hasn't answered your cries to him, like maybe he's abandoning you, is it possible that he sees the big picture that you can't see, and that he has a good reason beyond what you can understand for not answering your cries in the way that you want him to? You may feel like you're going to drown, but is it possible that the God who loves you unfailingly is actually with you in the water that you think is going to drown you, and he's using it all for your ultimate good and salvation? So that's the first beam of glory for which to be thankful. You answer me. Second, you regard me. We see that in verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. God is the most high God. He's the highly exalted one. He's so high that Psalm 113:6 says that he has to look far down just to see the heavens. God is so lofty that as verses 4 and 5 say, he is the worthy recipient of the praise of all the kings of the earth. All that the earth has to offer in terms of human glory, it can't compare with the glory of the Lord. But God's glory isn't just in his exaltedness, it's in his being high and in his regarding those who are low. One commentator, Derek Kidner, he says this about verses 5 and 6. David's experience of grace clarifies his vision of glory, which he sees in terms not simply of power, but of magnanimity. God's caring, no less than his sovereign might, is his glory. Think about it. God who is sheer power, that God is to be feared. But a God who is sheer power and who is endlessly compassionate to the powerless, that God is to be loved. A God who rules authoritatively over the cosmos is to be revered. But a God who rules authoritatively over the cosmos and who condescends to the lowest of his subjects is to be adored. A God who is infinitely, transcendently high is to be held in awe, but a God who is infinitely, transcendently high and who comes all the way down low to be with his people is glorious beyond what we could dare imagine. Listen to how Isaiah 57:15 puts it. So beautiful. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This world gives its regard to the powerful, the wealthy, the accomplished, the brilliant, the famous, the impressive, those who are high according to its reckoning. And at the same time, the world marginalizes the needy, the weak, the poor, the outcast, the unimpressive, those who are low according to its reckoning. But that's not how God operates. He regards the low. Literally, the Hebrew says in verse 6, he sees the lowly. The lowly are invisible to this world, and maybe that's how some of you feel. Maybe you feel invisible. Maybe you feel invisible in your family. Maybe you feel invisible at school. Maybe you feel invisible at work or in some other area of this life. Maybe you feel like there's nothing in you that makes other people sit up and pay any notice. But God sees and knows and attends to and cares for the lowly. He doesn't overlook us because we're of little account in the eyes of the world. He sees us. He regards us. He knows our condition. He's acquainted with our needs. Friends, drink this in. This is gospel glory. You remember what Jesus says? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He says, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He doesn't say, "Come unto me, all who are self-sufficient, who can shoulder their own burdens, who are impressive as the world counts it, who have it all together, who can help yourselves." No, he calls the weary, the weighed down, the spiritually bankrupt, the thirsty, the needy, the sinners, people just like you and me, in other words, the lowly. What God finds irresistible isn't what this world finds irresistible. You know, beauty and power and fame and fortune and achievement, acclaim. Now, what God finds irresistible, so to speak, is our need. Not need in the abstract, but our acknowledging our need for him and turning to him for help. He regards us in our need. In his book, Communion with God, the great Puritan theologian John Owen, he says that the way that we experience choice communion with Christ is by refusing to do what we all naturally want to do, which is to operate as if salvation were a combination of what we bring to the table plus what God brings to the table. Instead, what Owen says is the way that we experience choice communion with Christ is by admitting our need and rejecting everything that we would want to bring to the table and taking refuge in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Not just when we receive him by faith for the first time, but again and again and again, every day of our lives. There's this line in Joseph Hart's hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," that captures this. Here's what it says. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." All the fitness that God requires is for us to feel our need of him. Our fitness for salvation isn't how moral we are. It isn't how hard we try. It isn't whether the good in our lives outweighs the bad. It's to feel our need of Christ. And the hymn goes on to say, "This he gives you." Even our sense of need is something that God graciously gives us, because without it, without God giving us that sense of need, you know what happens? You and I are constantly trying to cover up our need. We're constantly trying to prove our worth, to win the regard of others with how impressive we are. Do you realize that about yourself? Have you felt how exhausting it is to live that way all the time? But friends, the only person whose opinion really matters doesn't regard the impressive. He regards the lowly. That means we can stop trying to be impressive and own up to our need and insufficiency and rest, finally, rest in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So that's the second beam of glory for which to be thankful. You regard me. And finally, you deliver me. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Isn't this reassuring? Though I walk in the midst of troubles, you preserve my life. Some of you are walking in the midst of troubles. Maybe it's a season of unemployment or difficulty at work or a dead-end job. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a relationship breaking down. Maybe it's your body breaking down. Maybe it's your marriage crumbling under your feet. Maybe it's singleness or infertility or depression. Maybe it's persistent, suffocating anxiety. Maybe it's your own sin and all of the consequences that your sin brings. Where do you find yourself in the midst of trouble? Well, wherever you are in the midst of trouble, God himself preserves and saves and stretches out his hand of deliverance. Did you notice the threefold you in verse 7? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. God is the one who's doing all the action in verse 7. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't forget us. He helps us in times of trouble. You know, the question we're tempted to ask when everything is coming crashing down on us is, where are you, God? Why aren't you doing anything? It's our own soul interrogating God when we feel hard-pressed and when he isn't helping us in the way that we want or in a way that removes us from the trouble that we're in. But here, David doesn't interrogate God. He confesses what he actually knows to be true about him, that God delivers us. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've read about David's life in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, or actually any of the other saints in the Bible, you know that God delivering us doesn't always mean immediately plucking us out of a difficult situation, plucking us up out of trouble. But here's what it does mean. Look at verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Wow. You can bank on that promise. Because of his steadfast covenant love for us in Christ, God promises that he will fulfill his purposes for us, every last one of them. And no trouble that we walk through can prevent that. A couple of years ago, we worked through the Heidelberg Catechism during our worship service. Those of you who are here will remember that. Do you remember question one? Question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Whatever trouble you are walking through, whatever sin and misery, whatever sorrow and suffering, in Jesus Christ, God will not abandon his purposes for you. He will not cut off his love for you. No, if you're in Christ, as the Catechism says, all things must work together for your salvation. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for you. Your troubles will not have the final word. God's purposes of grace for you will have the final word. How do we know this? Well, we know it because of Jesus Christ, of course. See, in Jesus Christ, the Lord who is high, he didn't just regard the lowly, he became lowly. He came all the way down low, taking on human flesh so that he could be the Savior that you and I needed. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He walked in the midst of trouble so that he could help us when we walk through trouble. On the cross, he bore our sins and suffered the judgment we deserve in our place. Christ preserved our lives by giving up his own life. And in his death and resurrection, he delivered us once and for all from our greatest enemies, from sin and death. And now he sits at the Father's right hand, always interceding for us, pleading the merits of his own blood for us, so that on the day that we call, we know he will answer us. We have a mediator who is interceding for us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him so that nothing can keep him from fulfilling his purpose for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, God has given us every reason to give thanks to him with our whole heart. Every reason to sing his praise. He answers us, he regards us, he delivers us, and he blesses us in a million other ways. And most importantly, above all, he gives us his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for these assurances, these precious assurances that you answer us, you regard us, and you deliver us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whom we can be assured of your favor on us. Give us hearts that overflow with thankfulness in response. In Jesus' name, amen.